There's a little ditty about church life that I heard a number of years ago, and perhaps you've heard it as well. It goes something like this: to live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's a whole nother story. Some of the saints in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 10 and 11 were struggling with that very issue. How could Gentiles, total foreigners, become part of the church without first becoming Jews? What they needed was a change in their thinking and an understanding of what God was calling the church. I read about, although I don't have a copy of this book, although I'm seriously considering getting a copy. It's a book by Roger Von Oak, and it's entitled A Whack on the Side of the Head. The title alone says you should have this book on your shelf. But it's a book about creative thinking. And the thesis of the book is to jar the reader into a new and better way of thinking in order to overcome or deal with the challenges that they might be currently facing, either in their personal life or in their business. Well, in a very real sense, the believers in Jerusalem needed a whack on the side of the head. They needed some creative thinking because they were stuck in a mindset, in an outlook, and a perspective on the church and on how God works. For some reason, and maybe multiple reasons, it had never occurred to these circumcised saints that God had purposed to save Gentiles as Gentiles without first becoming a Jewish proselyte. And if you heard Jason's sermon this morning, that kind of becomes a foundation for what you'll see this morning in Acts chapter 11. To us, this seems like a minor point, doesn't it? What's the big deal? I mean, we are centuries removed from that. To these Jewish saints, it was a complete paradigm shift, which literally turned their theology and practice upside down. And while that thought might be foreign to us and seem like relatively minor, aren't there times when even in the church today, we do similar things by saying something like, "We've never done it that way before"? In essence, that's what they're saying. We've never done it that way before. So how can this possibly be true? So this morning in Acts chapter 11, we're going to see again something that God has never done before. Or as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, it's a mystery hidden in the past, but it's now revealed. Rocky covered Acts chapter 10 and Cornelius last week. And in essence, Peter is now returning to Jerusalem to give a report about what happened. Peter himself, by the way, had struggled mightily with this idea about Gentiles becoming believers without first becoming Jews, so much so that it took God 3 times to give him the vision. Did you ever notice, by the way, step aside, how often it took Peter 3 times to get anything? There's probably a message there and an illustration, but we don't have time to go there this morning. And now it's time for Peter to go back to Jerusalem and to report to his brothers in Christ what God has done. Mind you, they haven't seen the vision. They haven't had his experience. They are still locked in their separatist views. Apparently, the word flew back from Caesarea to Jerusalem about what had happened. And before Peter could even arrive, there were a number of folks who had already formed their preconceived notions, something you and I never do about something that we haven't experienced and waiting for a report. But these folks did. These folks are called the circumcision. That's a name of a group within the Christian church who believed that the only way to become a believer was to become a Jew first. That was their theological perspective. For them, the Jewish traditions and the festivals and the worship were essential to a relationship with God. These Jewish believers, it says in the text, took issue with Peter. Notice what it says. We're in verse 1, chapter 11. The apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them." The word took issue really means contended with, which in its broader definition means they entered into a dispute in which they doubted the veracity of the other person's perspective. You know, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's already made up. That's where they were. And the verb is in the imperfect tense, so it's this ongoing contention when Peter arrives. The idea of what's happened is not going to be fully determined or satisfied, if you will, until Acts chapter 15 when the Jerusalem Council meets, which is after Paul's first missionary journey. So what you're seeing is the beginning process of how the church, the initial church, begins to deal with something totally new. And how will they respond? And what upset these believers wasn't so much that Gentiles became believers. That's not what bothered them. Because you could always put them in the lobby. You could put them in another room. They could be believers, that's fine. They just can't be part of us. What really irked them was that Peter spent time with them and ate with them. See, that means he was associating with them and accepting them on an equal basis. And that's what really got their goat, if you will, in terms of how they were going to respond. So Peter, in verses 4 through 10, reiterates the vision that was covered in Acts chapter 10. Peter begins speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence. That is, Peter gave a reasoned argument. And it really wasn't an argument, it was just an explanation. Let me just share with you what happened and how it happened. I just want to review this. I was in the city of Joppa and I was praying. And in a trance, I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I'd fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But in typical fashion, Peter again argues with Jesus and says, "No, I'm not going to do that." And again, that's a whole other lesson. You could go back and see how often Peter wanted to disagree with what Jesus had to say. "By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. I haven't done it and I'm not going to do it." But a voice from heaven answered a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times. And everything was drawn back up into the sky. Peter is simply explaining or retelling the story of the vision that he had experienced in Acts chapter 10 before he went to Cornelius' house. One of the major themes that runs through, and Rocky has reiterated this and it bears repeating just because it needs to be hammered into all of our heads, is that God took the initiative in the salvation of the Gentiles. God gave the vision to Peter as he lowered the sheet from heaven with the unclean animals. God commanded Peter to eat. Peter was not trying to come up with new theology. Peter wasn't sitting down thinking, "Oh, you know, I wonder if there's some different ways to deal with the Gentiles." Peter wasn't thinking about that at all. It was God who initiated the process. God sent his angel to Cornelius. God gave instructions for Cornelius to get in contact with Peter. God orchestrated the arrival of the Gentile messengers to Peter's place of residence with Simon the Tanner. God gave directions to the messengers to give to Peter. God sovereignly saved the Gentiles and sent the Holy Spirit upon them even before Peter finished his sermon. And we'll get to that in just a minute because he tells that story. But Peter simply reiterates the vision. And then he applies it beginning in verse 11. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord and how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. At the moment three men appeared at the house, Peter says, where I was staying. They were Gentiles. They were sent to me from Caesarea. Cornelius had sent them, and the Spirit told me to go with them. And as he was going to meet these Gentiles at Cornelius' household, behold, six of my brethren, says Peter, I brought along with me. He and his Jewish friends enter the Gentiles' home. And upon arrival at the home, Cornelius shares with Peter why he invited him to his home. An angel had appeared to Cornelius and told him two things. Get Peter from Joppa, and Peter's going to tell you how to be saved. That's an interesting word, the word saved. Why would that intrigue Cornelius? Why would getting Peter be important to Cornelius in terms of what we call salvation? Because the word, sodidzo, simply means to keep safe and sound, to rescue from danger, to restore to health, or to make well. It's the same word that the disciples used when Jesus was back and was asleep in the stern of the boat. And they woke him up and they said, Lord, save us. That is, rescue us. Get us out of this mess that we're in. The woman with the issue of blood says, if I could only touch his clothes, I will be healed. So did so. I will be saved. I'll be rescued. I'll be made whole. It's also used in the technical sense of how we use it today in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, when it says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, rescued, made whole, delivered. So when the angel told Cornelius that Peter would share words by which he would be saved, what do you think Cornelius heard? I mean, we use words all the time that we assume the people that we're speaking to have the same definitions that we have. And then as the conversation goes on 2 hours later, we realize, no, we're talking about two different things, even though we're using the same words. So what did Cornelius hear? I think Cornelius heard, he said, Peter's going to tell you how to be rescued, made whole, and spiritually healthy. Because that's what the word means. And therefore, that's what he heard. And he said, this salvation, this rescuing, this deliverance, this wholeness is not just for you, Cornelius. He's going to tell you how your whole household can have this. And the text says, as Peter began to speak, he didn't even have a chance to finish his message or give an invitation. And the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household. A number of years ago, when I was pastoring the church in Pennsylvania, the youth group would go on a yearly youth retreat. And the youth leaders thought it would be a good idea to have the pastor go along to get to know the youth. And I always thought it would be fun just to be young again, so I went. And it was a youth conference, Dawson McAllister Ministries. Some of you may have heard of Dawson McAllister. But anyway, they ran these youth weekend retreats, Friday through Sunday. It was designed for teenagers, so if you can imagine anything that teenagers were interested in, that's what was there. So the music was loud, the activities were movement, there were magicians and there were concerts, but there were also speakers that were explaining biblical truth so that these teens could see how God wanted to intervene in their personal lives as well as enable them to communicate the gospel to their friends back in their communities. And on this one particular occasion, as Dawson was sharing biblical truth, he had not been speaking for more than 15 minutes when this young man from the back of the auditorium literally ran down the middle of the aisle, came and stood in front of the platform, just stood there like this. Dawson just kept going. And then the gentleman knelt, the young boy, because he was ready to receive Jesus and he didn't need an invitation. The Spirit had already worked in his heart and he wasn't going to miss the opportunity to come forward. It was interesting to know that others started to come forward too before the invitation was given simply because someone set the precedent. Well, and every time I read this text, it reminds me of that event. Or if I'm reminded of that event, it reminds me of this text that Peter couldn't even finish his message before the Holy Spirit fell upon these Gentiles. And what do you suppose that looked like? How did Peter know that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon these Gentiles? Well, the clue is given in the phrase, just as he did upon us at the beginning in verse 15. Just as he did upon us at the beginning. Well, what's that refer to? Pentecost. When the Spirit came upon the believers at Pentecost in powerful and visible ways, Peter saw the same thing in Cornelius' household. Upon Cornelius and his household. The Spirit fell upon them, and there was a manifestation of the Spirit's presence in their lives. And what did Peter remember at that moment? See, what we remember about Scripture matters. It has application in the most unique of events, which again reminds us, it helps us if we know what it is we're supposed to remember. So it's hard to remember something you don't know. But Peter remembered the words of the Lord. He remembered what Jesus had said a number of years previously. And what he remembered was that Jesus had said, John baptized with water, but you, speaking directly to Peter at the time, will be baptized by the Spirit. Peter is seeing the truth of what Jesus said come to fruition in the life of these new believers. They're being baptized with the Holy Spirit. He has come down upon them. Therefore, here's the application. Peter says, okay, wait a minute. I'm seeing what exactly happened to us at Pentecost. I'm remembering what Jesus had said. So there's a physical presence and there's a mental remembrance. And he said, therefore, if God gave to them, the Gentiles, the same gift he gave to us after we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to stand in God's way? How could I argue with that? If I was seeing something identical and it fit what I knew to be true with Scripture, how could I argue against that? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God. But I want you to remember something that happened earlier in this event, that Peter did not act alone. When Peter went to Cornelius' house, how many other of his friends, Peter's friends, went with him? Six. So it's not just Peter who's seeing this. It's six of his friends. Six other Jewish believers, if you will. And he didn't want it to be his word alone. He wanted the testimony of others as confirmation. And secondly, he made sure that the event squared with Scripture. It stood the test of what he knew to be biblically true. And in the end, it was God, through the visions he initiated to both Peter and Cornelius, and through the testimony of Scripture, that convinced Peter that salvation was for the Gentiles just as it was for the Jews. And in essence, when Peter did that and said that, it ended the argument, verse 18. And verse 18 is really kind of like a catalyst in the whole process of the establishment of the church and Gentiles becoming believers. Because these Jewish believers, the circumcision, now in Jerusalem, quieted down. Remember, they'd been contending with Peter. They doubted the veracity of what he had seen and heard. But having heard what Peter said, they quieted down. And I think they quieted down because the Spirit of God was now working in their hearts as well. Because they glorified God. Because their response is, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Another key theological phrase. God has granted repentance that leads to life. The word granted, didomi, means to bestow as a gift. God gave as a gift repentance to the Gentiles so that they could believe. That phrase, repentance unto life, is really a summary phrase for the response to the gospel. But again, what you want to see is that God took the initiative in granting repentance, which stresses a change in mind or orientation, so that they could believe. Without repentance, there is no belief. That's why throughout Acts, you see the phrase, repent and believe. Repentance is a gift from God that enables these Gentiles to believe. I'd go even a little further that the faith itself is a gift from God, and that's why they believe, but that's a whole other story that we'll get to in another time. These believers, these new believers, and Cornelius were not looking to repent. They were looking to somehow become a Jew, or to somehow know more about who God is. It was only because God initiated sending an angel that said to him, the angel is going to come and tell you how to get Peter so that he can tell you words that will bring salvation. It wasn't until God granted, bestowed upon them that gift of repentance that enabled Cornelius and his household to believe and receive life. So that Gentiles are now included in the gospel because God took the initiative to bring them in. There's a tendency sometimes to think that when we're sharing the gospel, we need to get it all right so that the person can believe. We simply need to share the truth. God grants them the ability to believe. And so just, it frees up the presentation a whole lot when you're not responsible for the response. God grants the gift of repentance to life. There's a switch here in verse 19 that goes back in time. It's almost as if we've had this episode about Cornelius in chapter 10 and the explanation back to the church in Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 11. And then verse 19 picks up back basically where chapter 8 and verse 4 left off. From 8:5 through 11:18 is almost a historical parenthesis of what has occurred during this period of time. Luke takes us back to that persecution in Acts chapter 8. When that persecution broke out, which was conducted primarily by Saul, and the church is scattered, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, Luke goes back to say, this is where they went. Remember earlier in Acts chapter 8, it says the church was persecuted and they were scattered. And then we begin to talk about Philip and what happened with Philip. And then Stephen, and then Saul, Peter, and then Cornelius. And now Luke takes us back. Here's where the people who were scattered went. They went to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and catch this phrase, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch, and they began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, it would be really helpful if you had a map at this point so that you could kind of see the progression from down here in Jerusalem and heading basically north up the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, because that's where they went, right up the coast. Okay, Phoenicia is the coastal plain of Palestine along the Mediterranean Sea and has two famous cities, Tyre and Sidon. From these port cities, you could catch a ship, and if you went west, you'd come to the island of Cyprus. And that's what they did. Some of them went north, got a ship, went west to Cyprus. Some of them didn't just get on the ship. Some of them continued north. And they came to Antioch, and I'll get to Antioch in just a minute. But notice, as they traveled, what they did. They shared the gospel, but they shared the gospel with people just like them. They shared the gospel with Jews only. Why? Because they still believe that in order to become a believer, you had to be a Jew first. So let's start with our community to get them saved, and then we're not going to worry about these Gentiles that we don't like anyway. The Cornelius incident happened while they were scattered, but they hadn't heard about it. They weren't part of that. That was a very isolated event for Peter and these six believers and Cornelius and his household. And that event goes back to be communicated to the believers in Jerusalem. But these who have been scattered, what have they heard? Nothing. They very likely had no idea what had happened to Cornelius. So they preached to the Jews. However, there were a few from Cyrene and Cyprus who spoke to the Gentiles. This is important. Where is Cyrene? You're going, I don't know. North Africa. What we would call Libya today. Ptolemy I, one of the successors of Alexander the Great, established the Ptolemaic dynasty in North Africa. And as part of that, he had brought Jews to Cyrene during the dispersion. I mean, we need teachers, we need slaves, we need doctors, so let's get the Jewish people to do that for us Gentiles. So that, interestingly enough, who else do we find from Cyrene in Scripture? Simon of Cyrene carried the cross. We also know, according to Acts chapter 2, that there were folks from Cyrene who were at Pentecost. some of those folks from Cyrene, presumably those who had been at Pentecost, who have become believers, have now scattered to the city of Antioch. And with them, some of the men who had come from Cyprus, remember, some went to Cyprus, some came from Cyprus, began to speak to Gentiles. Why? It makes sense to them to begin to speak to Gentiles. Now, Antioch, by the way, is a very interesting city. This is kind of an aside. You should know this stuff. 15 miles or so from the mouth of the Orontes River, founded in about 300 BC. Later, it became a free city, and when it was made a free city under the Roman government in 64 AD, it had its own self-government. It became the capital of the province of Syria. It was the third largest city in the known world. Rome was number one, Alexandria was number two, and Antioch was number three. It had a population of about 600,000. It was famous for its culture, for its business, for its commerce, for its education, and for its immorality. One writer said that life there was a perpetual festival of vice revolving around the baths, the brothels, the amphitheater, and the circus. There was a garden just outside the main city of Antioch dedicated to the goddess Daphne, which was populated by temple prostitutes, and you could go and indulge in any kind of fantasy that you might have. It was in this place, this city, that unnamed men from Cyprus and Cyrene share the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and a large number of pagan Gentiles come to faith in Christ. Note the phrase 20. They preached the Lord Jesus, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. They preached Jesus, the hand of the Lord was upon them, which is an Old Testament anthropomorphism, which basically says God was blessing that. You find it in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 3, the hand of the Lord will come as a severe pestilence on your livestock, or 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites and he ravaged them and smote them. In Isaiah chapter 59, behold, the hand of the Lord is not so short that it cannot save. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number believed and turned to the Lord. Does it surprise you at all that in this most significant event, the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles in the city of Antioch, there are no named individuals? Up to this point, in the book of Acts, every conversion event had names attached. Peter and John, Stephen, Philip, Saul, Cornelius. Now, and I think it's a very intentional movement by God the Spirit to omit names. Because now the message of Jesus is going to be spoken by anyone. By the, if you will, average person. The nobodies of the world. Otherwise, you and me. It's not the person that matters, it's the message. The message of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And a church in this most pagan of Gentile cities is founded. So Longenecker, in his commentary, writes this: in Christian history, apart from Jerusalem, no other city of the Roman Empire played as large a part in the early life and fortunes of the church as Antioch of Assyria. This pagan city, in which a church is established by unknown men, in which believers are first called Christians, becomes the center of the Christian world. doesn't God work in creatively unique ways and surprise us sometimes? Because we know this story, we go, yeah. But when you step back as if you're reading this for the very first time in the context of the culture of the day in which Antioch existed, it takes on a whole new perspective and meaning. Can you imagine how many of the Jewish believers, or how the Jewish believers in Jerusalem felt about this? It was bad enough that Peter ate with Cornelius, but at least Cornelius was a respectable God-fearer. But now, there are hundreds, maybe thousands, because it said a great multitude, of vile, pagan, immoral Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ through the witness of a bunch of laymen who haven't been trained by us. Come on, I mean, that's what they're thinking. This is stretching the limits of their understanding. So they send Barnabas. Barnabas, why don't you go find out what's really happening and come back and give us a report? What do we know about Barnabas? Really, quite a lot when you think about it. In a nutshell, Barnabas had all of the right qualities and the experience to evaluate what was happening in Antioch and then report back to Jerusalem. Look at verse 24. He was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. We also know that Barnabas was an encourager. That was what his name meant, son of encouragement. Barnabas was not only someone who did good, Acts chapter 4, he had taken some of his property and sold it to meet specific material needs, but he was intrinsically good. He was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit. That is, you could tell that Barnabas was characterized by the fruit of the Spirit in his life. There was a certain sense in which you're in his presence and there was a joy and there was a peace and there was a kindness and there was a goodness and a gentleness about Barnabas that demonstrated that he was full of the Holy Spirit. And he was a man of faith. He believed God, he trusted in God, and he lived that out. And Barnabas could encourage other people. And you know what else? Where was Barnabas from? Cyprus. He probably knew some of these men from Cyprus who had started the church in Antioch. Nobody was better equipped than Barnabas to go to Antioch to get a report and bring it back to Jerusalem. And upon his arrival, verse 23, what did he see? What does the text say? He witnessed what? The grace of God. How do you see grace? A theological concept. What is it that Barnabas saw? He saw that Gentiles had been granted the repentance that leads to life. That's a gift of grace. He saw people come to faith in Christ. He saw the grace of God. How in the world could Gentiles, vile, pagan Gentiles, come to faith? The grace of God alone. So Barnabas first sees the grace of God. And then what does he do? He witnessed the grace of God, verse 23. He rejoiced. I would like to suggest to you he worshiped. He gave God praise. And then he began to encourage all of these new Gentile believers with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Barnabas exhorted the believers to remain, prosimeno, to abide in Jesus. Does that ring a bell to any other text in the New Testament? Yeah, John chapter 15. Jesus says to his disciples, when he's talking about the concept of the branches and the vine, with the goal of bearing fruit, that in order for that to happen, they needed to abide in Christ. Now, we do not have the time to go into a long theological dissertation about abiding, but I do think it's important for us to get the foundational concepts. Because Jesus' words to his disciples is a command, abide. He doesn't assume that his disciples are abiding, so he commands them to abide. So the question then, in my mind, is how do you obey that command and remain, and therefore what does that look like? Turn to 1 John. Because John begins to elaborate just a little bit on this concept. And this is my 3-minute explanation of abiding in Jesus. 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 6. The one who says he abides in him, meaning in Jesus, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That is, abiding in Jesus is exhibited by a lifestyle of obedience. That's how you know you're abiding. You're being obedient. That's what Jesus humbled himself before the Father and said, whatever you want me to do, that's what I'll do. Jesus never took the initiative. He says in John often, I only did what the Father told me to do. He lived a life of obedience. So we're to walk, live our lives in the same manner as Jesus, which is to live a life of obedience. 2, verse 24, same chapter, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Because if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Well, what had they heard from the beginning? The word of the Lord. If we allow the word of God to saturate our lives, we're abiding in Christ. Finally, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. To abide in Jesus, excuse me, I should go back and read verse 27 because it gives more of a context. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus. It's about spending time with Jesus in prayer and worship. Abide in him. Spend time with him. And I think this is just a brief overview of what I think part of abiding means. How do you know you're fulfilling the command of abiding in Jesus? My lifestyle is obedient to what God calls me to do. I'm letting the word of God saturate my heart and my mind, and I'm cultivating my personal relationship with Jesus in prayer and worship. You just take that with you and you wrestle with that, because 1 John goes into a whole lot about what it means to have fellowship with God and abiding in him. And so put that in the context of John chapter 15 and you can begin to develop a theology of what it means to abide and to remain. Yeah. Do you like that 3-point outline? You're free to use that wherever you want. It's you don't have to give any credit. So.
I want you to repeat it.
Oh, you want me to repeat it? Okay. To abide in Jesus requires a lifestyle of obedience, saturating our heart and mind with the truth of the Word of God, and cultivating a personal relationship with Jesus in prayer and worship. Okay? But notice what else Barnabas says. He encourages them to remain in the Lord with resolute heart. This is a key phrase, resolute heart. New King James has a better translation than New American Standard. What's a resolute heart? How about New King James translated purpose of heart? Because that's the way it's used in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, where we are predestined according to God's purpose, his intent. Or Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11. It's the eternal purpose of God, the resolute heart of God to bring us to himself. Or 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. We are saved and called according to God's own resolute heart, his own purpose. To remain close to Jesus, to abide, requires purpose. Let me give you the vernacular translation. You have to want to. If it's just a theological concept and it sounds really good and I know what the three points are, that's not going to help you to abide. You have to want to. This is what Barnabas encouraged these new believers. He encouraged them to want to remain close to Jesus. With resolute heart, with purpose and intention. And as a result, more folks came to faith in Christ. A considerable number were brought to the Lord at the end of verse 24. The more Barnabas taught, the more came to faith, a significant number, and Barnabas goes, this is out of control. I need help. And so who does Barnabas go to get for help? Saul, verses 25 and 26. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul. So obviously he wasn't exactly sure where he was. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and disciples were first called believers. Dr. Constable, in his notes on this chapter in Acts, suggests that this was probably around AD 43, which would be about 10 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. I don't know how he arrived at that number, but it works for me. I think you can get there. Again, we don't have time to get there this morning. But Paul, still known as Saul, having gotten his whack on the side of the head and changed his thinking about who Jesus is, has now become the instructor of these new believers in Antioch, where they are first called Christians. We think that's really cool. You know, oh, isn't that cool that in Antioch they were first called Christians? That was not a complimentary term. That was a very derisive term. Oh, those are Christians. And you can see this in Agrippa's statement. When Paul was given his defense, Paul, you think you can persuade me to be one of those Christians? Again, we tend to translate that, almost, Paul, you persuaded me to be a Christian. That's really not a good translation. It really has to do with a derisive comment. You think you can make me be one of those people? Or Peter says, excuse me, just a minute, one more verse. I'll get to that. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed. That's the only three times that I know of in the New Testament the word Christian is used. Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 26, by Agrippa, and by Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. Ralph, what's your question?
The term Christian here.
Yes.
Does that also go back to Christos, the anointed one?
Yes. Okay. It means Christianos, one who follows Christ. Okay, one who belongs to Christ. A Caesarean would be one who's part of Caesarea. So a Christos ones is one who belongs to Christ. Not a complimentary term in their concept.
Would somebody like Agrippa or whoever have understood that as Christ, this person, Jesus of Nazareth, or they have understood that more as this supposedly anointed somebody?
Good question. It's hard to know what someone understood. You know, obviously Paul gives his defense. We'll get to that, by the way, and that may help to answer your question when we get to Acts 26 about what Agrippa actually understood, because he did have a Jewish background, so he did have some understanding. So,
you know, like today, Jews are still looking for the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
So that term isn't exclusively meaning just
Jesus. Jesus, correct. As we understand it,
yeah,
yes.
We understand it that way. As I'm just searching for a, would they have more understood it as the general title of the Anointed One, or they have more understood it as referring to this person?
Probably Anointed One would be a good terminology, the bigger picture, but again, it's hard to determine what someone understands unless you're in their context, and we haven't gotten to Agrippa's context, so hold on, and we might answer that. Because we got one short little section, I got 1 minute about Agabus, because this is where the chapter ends. Official prophets were obviously still part of the church until the completion of the New Testament canon, and a prophet was an individual who told the truth but also predicted the future. Agabus was one of those. We find him, by the way, he shows up again in Acts chapter 21, where he predicts Paul's imprisonment. Agabus predicts a famine is going to take place. And this famine is going to take place during the reign of Claudius. Claudius reigned from 41 to 54. Most conservative commentators think that this famine that he's... And there were a number of famines that happened during Claudius' reign, by the way. But most conservative commentators think this was a famine that occurred in 47, 48. And it has to do with Paul's statement in Galatians where there was a famine visit where they brought relief to the church in Jerusalem. That's what Paul's referring to. But what I want you to see is what Luke emphasizes is not the famine or the prophet. What Luke emphasizes is the response of the church in Antioch. Verse 29, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for relief of the brethren living in Judea, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. This new church, a year old, comprised mostly of relatively immature Gentile believers, immature in the sense that all this is new to them. They've come out of paganism and immorality and multiple gods, and they begin to look out for these believers in Jerusalem. They're Jewish believers. Luke had previously recorded for us the generosity of Jerusalem Christians to each other. Now these Antioch believers, these Gentile believers, do the same thing for the Jewish believers. Again, it becomes a picture of the unity and the love within the church as it's first getting established and started, despite the struggles and the difficulties that they encountered. The giving was voluntary and was according to their ability that each Christian possessed. And they sent the gift via Saul and Barnabas. We tend to think, okay, they took a collection and they took the money to Jerusalem. This probably took a number of months, if not a year or more, for them to accumulate the resources. There were no banks where you had a savings account that you could make a withdrawal from to do this. You lived day by day, which meant they had to make something, sell it, or raise a crop and sell it in order to have the resources to give. So this occurred over a period of time before the relief was sent to Jerusalem. A couple of thoughts just to wrap this up. One, it's easy for us to be critical of the Jewish believers for being hesitant to accept the Gentile believers into the church. But let's take a moment to think about ourselves. Because aren't there times, and I'm guilty, okay, so I'm not throwing any fingers out to anybody else, when we think that church is more like folks like us, people who think like us, who have similar views, who live in similar communities, you know, our kind of people, aren't we more comfortable in a church like that? I am. Yet this episode and the truth of Scripture reminds me to evaluate my own prejudices so that they don't control my decisions and perspectives. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female within the church, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 3. We are all one in Christ, regardless of our upbringing, our economic status, or our perspectives. Secondly, it's to recognize that when we profess faith in Christ and become a saint, our wallet is sanctified as well. One finds it difficult to ignore Luke's emphasis on financial generosity as a result of coming to faith in Christ. It's stated in Acts 2, in Acts 4, less directly in Acts 6, but here again in Acts 11, where these new believers are sharing their financial resources with needy other believers. Or as one writer said, loving God is accompanied by love for others. And third, how intentional are each one of us with purpose of heart clinging to Jesus? Are we living a lifestyle of obedience, saturated with the Word of God, and deepening our relationship with Jesus through prayer and worship? How purposeful are we in doing that? Or we just assume that it's going to happen? Thanks for your patience. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We are so grateful for your great love for us, for initiating our salvation so that we could come into a personal relationship with you. Remind us of the vastness of your grace and give us grace to communicate that freely and joyfully to each other and to the world in which we live. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.